Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this text begins by identifying the occasion that this exchange took place. And while this may seem to be just an interesting piece of information, we are well served in thinking about what was going on in Jerusalem that day. The Feast of Dedication. Do you know what the Feast of Dedication was all about? The Feast of Dedication is known in the Jewish community as Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. Most of us would have heard about Hanukkah. The Jewish community celebrates Hanukkah around the same time as our Christmas season. And you may be surprised to learn that Hanukkah was not a feast day established in the Old Testament. The origins of Hanukkah are found in the intertestamental period. That's the time between Malachi and Matthew. And during this time, Israel was overrun by the Greek Empire and went through various struggles in an effort to maintain the Jewish faith. At one stage, Syrians, who were heavily influenced by Greek culture, took hold of Jerusalem by force and tried to wipe the Jewish religion out. The Jews endured all sorts of horror, and the temple was desecrated by Greek gods, and temple prostitution was established, and pig offerings were made on the altar, offerings made to Zeus. In about 160 BC, a Jewish revolt broke out. And it was a political revolt led by the Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus, his nickname was the Hammer. He led the revolt, and the Jews managed to drive out much of these Greek influences. Against all odds, they won. And they were delivered, and the Jewish religion was re-established. The temple, it was purified, and the priestly order was re-established. It was a great victory and a great time of renewal. The lights of the temple were turned back on again. That's the Feast of Dedication, the celebration of Hanukkah, which means dedication. And so that feast day, that celebration was established as part of the Jewish calendar. But that revival was short-lived. By the time Jesus came, the Roman Empire was in control. The Roman Empire dominated. That was the reality. So on that day, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, I think we could say that Jesus would have been the talk of the town. The facts about Jesus were well understood. He was known to be a man with outstanding knowledge of Scripture. He was known as a man who performed great signs and wonders. He was known as a man with great abilities, and there was no doubt that he was a gifted leader. The Jewish leaders had tried to explain him away and downplay him in all sorts of ways. But today, in Jerusalem, this was a special day. And this great man was there. Perhaps Jesus was the one that they were waiting for. Can you see the irony in this passage? A deliverance feast, while the true deliverer was in their midst. In verse 24, the Jews gather around Jesus to question him. In the Greek, it seems far more dramatic than that. Literally, it says that the Jews encircled him. Psalm 22, speaking of Jesus, says this: many bulls encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion. The Jewish leaders wanted to trap him. They wanted to legitimize their desire to kill him, and they ask, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And this question gives Jesus the opportunity to do just that, to speak plainly, to state the truth of his identity in unequivocal terms. And yes, this passage, like much of John's gospel, is rich in doctrine. But today, our focus is how this question is answered. Who are you? Who is this Jesus? Well, the answer, well, our text summarizes it for us with these three points. Jesus says that he is the promised Messiah. Jesus says that he is God. And then third, Jesus tells us that he is our Savior. These are the three points for our sermon this morning. So first, Jesus is the promised Messiah. The Jews knew all about deliverance. Their history was full of stories of deliverance, Hanukkah being the most recent. And they knew all about a promised Messiah. They were looking for him. They were waiting for him, for the one who would deliver them once and for all. Away with these Romans. And Jesus was there, this gifted, exceptional man. Could he be the one? Could he be the promised Messiah? Could he be the next Judas Maccabeus? You see, the details open for us a perspective that forces us to ask, what kind of Messiah are you looking for? Jesus wanted the Jews, well, they wanted a political one. They wanted a political revolution that would give them complete freedom and liberty. They wanted another hammer to smash the foreign powers. For some, that would mean complete control and more money. Others may have had some more noble motivations. They wanted a Jewish upbringing for their children. They wanted stability and no fear of what might happen in the future. But the question really does come to our world today, doesn't it? What kind of Jesus are we looking for? Are we looking for a Jesus who will get the politics of our nation back on track? Maybe we are looking for a Jesus that will make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. Maybe we are looking for a Jesus who will be there to validate our feelings. Well, Jesus is the Messiah, but he might not be the Messiah we are looking for. He is the Messiah that God the Father promised to his people. When asked, how does Jesus respond to their question? In verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. The short answer, I am the Messiah you do not know. I told you, and I have shown you, but you do not believe. And their plight is even worse than that. For Jesus goes on to say, believing is impossible for you because you are not my sheep. What a horrible, horrible reality for these men. You see, right there we meet that thread that runs through the whole of Scripture, the moral responsibility of man and the predestinating sovereignty of God. These are not two opposing truths, but truths that complement each other. And both truths we must believe, otherwise we fall into error. You do not know because you do not hear and believe. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. It wasn't for a lack of evidence that these Jews chose not to believe. All the signs were right there. It was all there for them. Jesus' teaching was clear. I am the one who is doing all the things God said I would do. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. I am the Messiah the prophets promised. But unbelief is so blind and arrogant. How many signs did Jesus need to do to help them to believe? 7 signs? 70 signs? 700 signs? And who are they to decide who the Messiah is? If he is the Messiah they all wanted, then surely it's his prerogative to define who or what that Messiah is. But they weren't going to let him do that. And that's unbelief in a nutshell. Isn't this just what the world still does today? Unbelief wants evidence. And then it tries to define who the Savior should be. Who will save our world? Love? Goodness? Kindness? Science will. More money will help. Perhaps democracy. Maybe the green movement. Maybe a vaccine will save our world. All these ideas float around, and somehow, on a good day, form a moral code. But none of that is going to help an unbelieving generation. And for that waywardness, mankind is held responsible. And none of this stuff is really anything like the deliverance Jesus talks about, is it? In verse 28, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Unbelief. It looks for temporal joys and temporal benefits. It gives no real thought to the eternal. It avoids talking about perishing. It shudders at the thought of death. In fact, the real reason to reject Jesus as the Messiah is simply this, because Jesus opposes our sin. He exposes the corruption of our hearts. If Christianity was all about the benefits of being a Christian, health, wealth, prosperity, then we would all jump on board. After he fed 5,000, everyone was eager to promote him, weren't they? Why? Why? Because he filled their bellies. Temporal benefits. Back in chapter 7, the followers of Jesus want him to take his message to the world, but Jesus, he holds back and he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You see that, brothers and sisters? The world hates Jesus because he stands in opposition to evil. He talks plainly about sin, about your sin and my sin. That was his whole ministry, to expose sin and destroy it by his words and by his work on the cross. Don't be amazed when people don't believe. The miracle is this: to believe, to be a sheep, the gift of faith, to see him and know him as the Messiah, as the deliverer, the savior from sin, to have a faith that holds on to eternal promises made by the eternal God, to know a real life, a forever life, to have a life founded in him. That's what it means to be the Messiah, the Jesus who brings eternal life, who liberates us from our real problem, from sin, our sin. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and you know that only by faith. That brings us to see this next aspect of his identity, that Jesus is God. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. And there can be no doubt about, as to the claim that Jesus makes here. Some in our world today say this oneness that Jesus speaks about is a unity of ambition or a unity of direction. But there's no such ambiguity in the Greek. As he said to the Jews back in chapter 5, he is emphasizing, he is underlining it again. He's underlining his divinity. That's what he's doing here. He's claiming God the Father as his Father. And the Greek-speaking Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. In fact, you might take it from the Greek that they already had the rocks in their hands as they surrounded him. They wanted to hear him say it. They wanted to hear him say, I am God, so they could stone him as a blasphemer. And he didn't disappoint. I and the Father are one. And as they lifted their voices in opposition, and as they raised their stone-filled fists, he goes on in verse 32 through 38 to really drive that point home and to demonstrate to us all his innocence. He says, for which of my good works are you going to stone me? And they reply, it's not for a good work, but because you are a blasphemer, you make yourself God. And he goes on, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, believe that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. What is Jesus doing there? He's justifying his divinity on the basis of his good works. In the Greek, that word good can also mean beautiful. His beautiful works. And he uses an argument from Scripture itself. He refers to that there in verse 34, really, going on from there. He uses an argument from Scripture from Psalm 82, if you want to look that up later, Psalm 82, verse 6. And it's an argument of what we might call the lesser to the greater. What he's saying is that if those men who brought God's word in the past are called gods, with a little g, if Scripture refers to them as gods, then how much more should I claim that which I've claimed? I am the greatest of them all. Think again of my words, he says. I've only ever spoken the truth. What about my motives? They've always been pure. And my actions have always been fruitful. And my beautiful works have always brought blessing. I am God. You cannot deny it. And as God, I have a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. It is an eternal relationship. I was with him in the beginning. All things were made through me. We think of the opening words of this gospel. With God, was God, became flesh. Jesus is teaching us about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence, equal in power and glory. It's all true. Like it or lump it. And it is indeed a glorious mystery. One we can only barely grasp. If we could take it all in, then God would no longer be God. But look at the context in which Jesus makes this statement. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He makes this statement in the context of redemption, of saving sheep. There's an underlying importance for the sheep to know that their eternal security is found in the Godhead, in both hands. What an encouragement that is. The oneness of God has the one goal of saving sheep. Father, Son, and Spirit share the same desire and work for the same ends, saving your soul. The focus of God is to hold you in his hands and never let you go. There is no doubt whatsoever that his sheep have life now and forever. All the power of the Godhead is focused to that end. Now, isn't that amazing? It's amazing, isn't it? So I ask, what does your salvation depend on? Does it depend on how good your faith is? Does it depend on what you have done? Does it depend on how deep your repentance is? Or how sincere you are? How much you love God? Our hope is greater than any of that. Salvation found in man, indeed anything found in man, will fail. It will crumble. There's no certainty in it. But with God, everything is eternal. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 14 says this, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Brothers and sisters, what God does lasts. And men fear it because they cannot comprehend it. You come to him. You are in his hands. You belong to him, and you will never perish. He will never let you go. What God has done is done indeed. Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is God. Well, Jesus powerfully states that he is the Messiah, the one who comes to deliver us from our sin, and he clearly teaches that he is God. That brings us to our last point. Jesus is your Savior. In verse 39, we read again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Jesus escaped the stoning. His time had not yet come. And he went to a safe place to ready himself for what was to come. But still, many came and many believed in him. Many found their salvation. Many found this new eternal life in him and gave themselves to following him. And John goes to some length to tell us that this salvation was not found in a sign, but it is really all about seeing that the word was true. Almost to say that the Jews had no hope. The Jews wanted signs, but they were looking in all the wrong places. Something more important than these signs, and that is where the signs are pointing. And they're pointing to the truth, to him. John the Baptist did no sign, but many came and said, everything that John said about this man was true. Right after the opening prologue in this gospel, John 1, John just gives this testimony. And now we read that many believed because of the truth that he spoke. Well, what was it that John, there's lots of Johns here. This is John the Baptist, of course. There's the gospel writer, John, and there's John the Baptist. Well, what was it that John the Baptist said about this man? Back in chapter 1, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. There we have it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God. He's the Savior. Jesus is the Savior, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Have you received this Spirit? That same Spirit who descended on Jesus? The Spirit of who Jesus said he will guide you into all truth? The Spirit of power who will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment? We need him. You need him. Yes, we have Jesus' teaching, and we have Jesus' deeds, the beautiful works of Jesus, and it's all thoroughly amazing, and it's all right here in our Bibles. It's all there for us. But without the Spirit, our Bibles are an old, dusty pile of paper. Have you received this Spirit who brings you not into some kind of emotional high, but into a deepening knowledge of him as your Savior, as your Lord and King? You might be sitting here this morning saying to yourself, so, how do I know I'm a sheep? You might look back to what Jesus said to the Jews, where he said, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And you might say, what if I'm not a sheep? How do I know? Well, I want to tell you that if that's your approach, I think you're asking the wrong question. Becoming a sheep is not about trying to understand how it all happens. The question to ask yourself is this: am I willing to be a sheep? Am I willing to come to the shepherd? Do I want to be identified with him? If there's any inkling in your heart to be a sheep, if there's any desire to be saved, don't think about, am I a sheep or not? Think about, do I want to get to the shepherd? And then just go. Just go to him. Take your feet to him. Take your heart to him. Bring your sins to him. Say to him, dear shepherd of sinners, save me. And he will. Just cry out to him from the depth of your heart, and he will save you. We read it earlier in the service. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You come. You are a sheep. You come. You have heard his voice. You come, and you will be saved. And he will never, never, never let you go. He is your Savior. It's not, am I welcome? It is, am I willing? No person can convince you that he is your Savior. That work is a work of his Spirit. But it begins with a seed, a small glimmer, a humble start, the right question. His Spirit working. And those of us that are his, let us reveal. Let us reveal in this truth today that we know, that we celebrate, that I am his and he is mine. And his banner over me is love. Shall we pray? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your word is truth, your word is life, your word is rich and full, and we praise your name, for you have opened our eyes to see and know your love, to know you, the shepherd of his sheep. With you we lack no good thing. For in you we find eternity. And we savor the sweetness of true peace. Bless us to your glory alone. Bless us that we might worship you And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Redeemer, our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing together number 438, I Know Not Why, God's Wondrous Grace.